Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, where we read just a few moments ago. It's on occasions like today that we think about our responsibility as citizens. Of course, Christians, we have dual citizenship. If we're believers and we've been born again, we have a citizenship in heaven. But because we live on this planet, we're probably a citizen of this country as well. Unless we're a foreigner or something, we have a citizenship somewhere else. So today, we're going to look at Romans 13, the quintessential passage that deals with the role of government. Certainly isn't the only one in the New Testament or in all of the Bible that deals with government, but this one certainly does. The Christian and human government is what I've entitled my message. You know, I'm sure that America's founders were in a large part believers, many of them. We often say that 52 of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence belonged to a church very similar to ours. Not all of them were Baptists, but they were Bible believers. And that came through in their writings and their positions and stance. But they believed in God. John Quincy Adams wrote, "The highest glory of the American Revolution was that it connected the principles of Christianity with the principles of government." Maybe, to a large degree, for the very first time. The principles of the Bible with the principles of government. George Washington said, "It is impossible to rightly govern a nation without God and the Bible." That's what our first president said about his role of governing America. William Penn, you know from Pennsylvania. William Penn warned, "If you are not governed by God, you will be ruled by tyrants." So a godly people doesn't have to worry about tyrants, but when we no longer have godly people in office and godly people in land, someone will fill that void. One last one, Patrick Henry. He stated, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." That's what Patrick Henry said. So, not all of our founding fathers were believers. There were some deists. There were some that were probably agnostics and just non-religionists. But to a large degree, many of them were Bible-believing Christians. Now, you contrast that with today. And there is a big difference. The Bible is ridiculed, mocked, set aside, and really being forced out of the society and culture, at least the public aspects of it. I don't know if you've seen, but there's SB, that's Senate Bill 1146 in California. It hasn't made the news much, but it is a huge bill that California is facing. In that law, if Governor Jerry Brown, it comes to his desk, he will certainly sign it. But in that law, it is saying that Christian institutions, colleges, other parachurch organizations have to allow homosexuals into their organization and provide for transsexual and transgendered people within their organization. And if that passes, we know what happens in California impacts the rest of the country. It's the most populous state in the union. If that passes, it is one more blow. Matter of fact, it is a huge blow against public Christianity. So there's much for us to be praying about in our country and what is happening. But in contrast to our founders, many Christians have stepped back from addressing the major issues that America faces today. Why is that? Why are so many Christians reluctant? Many are intimidated by political correctness, by PC as it's sometimes called, political correctness, and we've been browbeat into believing that we have no right to share our ideas or the biblical ideas in the marketplace of ideas. We've been browbeat into thinking that it's, you know, our Christianity is for private use. These bullies, maybe we would call them cultural bullies, political bullies, really want us to sit down, to shut up, and to hold our Christianity in the stained glass confines of our worship centers. Maybe you read, I thought I would read it for you, what former Australian Prime Minister said in one of his public addresses, John Howard, the former Prime Minister of Australia, finally had enough of being told that Australia should do by what Australia should do by Muslims who wanted to live under Sharia law there. He said, and I quote, "Immigrants, not Australians, immigrants, not Australians, must adapt. Take it or leave it." He said, "I am tired of this nation worrying about whether we are offending some individual or their culture that they brought with them. This culture," speaking of Australian culture, "this culture has been developed over two centuries of struggles, trials, and victories by millions of men and women who sought freedom. We speak mainly English, not Spanish, not Arabic, not Chinese, not Japanese, not Russian, or any other language. Therefore, if you wish to become a part of our society, learn English," he says. "Learn the language. Most Australians believe in God, because Christian men and women on Christian principles founded this nation. And this is clearly documented in our historical writings. It is certainly appropriate for us to display on the walls of our school and in our classrooms those documents. If God offends you, then I suggest you consider another part of the world as your new home, because God is a part of our culture. We are happy with our culture and have no desire to change it. And we really don't care how you did things where you came from." Now, that's pretty blunt. He says, "This is our country. This is our land. This is our lifestyle. And we will allow you every opportunity to enjoy all of this. But once you're done complaining, whining, griping about our flag, our pledge, our Christian belief, and our way of life, I highly encourage you to take advantage of another great Australian freedom, the right to leave." He said it pretty well. We need to say the same kind of thing here, in Christian love, of course. But let's talk about Romans chapter 13, the Christian and his government. What does the Bible say about government? What does the Bible say about our relationship to government? Well, it tells us a few things here. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2 tell us this: human government is ordained of God. Let's read those verses again. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority, that's talking about governmental authority, there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. In other words, if you're resisting government authority, then you're resisting God's authority. Resist the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So let's back up, put it in the context here. Human government is ordained of God. Since the beginning of time, or at least at the time of the fall, when Adam and Eve sinned and plunged the human race into sin, mankind has been wronging one another, hurting one another, and killing one another. That's the history of mankind. So God, in his wisdom, implemented human government. Government was instituted by God to protect man from man, mankind from others, from one another. And so, as a result of having human government, these ordinances that are from God, we have to pay taxes. And that's what he tells us here. We have to pay taxes. We may get tired of paying taxes, and we may get tired of government overreach, and we certainly experience that in America. We may get tired of tyranny, because that's probably what we're facing as other countries reach the 250-year mark like we are. We may get tired of taxes, government overreach, and tyranny, but government is God's idea. It's clearly ordained by God. That's why he says here in verse 1, the authorities, the governmental authorities that exist, are ordained from God. They come from God. So if we didn't have government, we would have chaos. Very hard to live the Christian life, very hard to follow the commands of God in a society like Somalia or someplace like that, where there really is no government, it's a rogue government, there really are no authorities that are in charge. It's really hard to live life under that kind of a situation. So God ordained government. Let me back that up with some other verses from the Bible. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 says, "As he changes the times and seasons..." God does that. "As he changes the times and seasons, he removes kings and raises up kings." So just like God's in charge of the seasons, God is in charge of putting leaders, human leaders in national government. God's in charge of that, Daniel tells us. Romans 9:17. "For the scriptures say to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth." So God says the reason he put Pharaoh on the throne and he brought Pharaoh to power is so that God's name might be proclaimed throughout the earth. And of course we know how that was done through the plagues of Egypt and the deliverance of the children of Israel over Pharaoh, who was the strongest human potentate on earth at the time. Jesus said to Pilate, John chapter 19, verse 11, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." So as wicked as we say Pontius Pilate was, and we think of him washing his hands and saying, "I want nothing to do with this just man," and trying to somehow divorce himself from the situation that Jesus was in, where the Jews wanted him crucified, and eventually that did happen, as we know. Pontius Pilate, as weak-kneed as he was and as yellow-bellied as he was appointed by God for that very hour. Even under the wicked Roman government that put Paul, who writes this epistle, in prison, ruling at the first century, Paul says, if you resist the authority, human authority, you're resisting the ordinance of God, he tells us in these verses. Now, there are some provisions in the Word of God where we do resist the government. When governmental authority cuts cross-grain with biblical mandate, then we resist human authority. And it comes to the matter of life and death. That's why, by the way, so many people will protest in front of abortion clinics and hold signs, and some go so far as to even blow them up. We certainly wouldn't advocate that. It's taking somebody else's life. But they believe so strongly that these people are murdering people and killing innocent babies that they need to stop that. So the Bible puts some provision in there where human government has its checks and balances, and at certain points we have to resist it, but we try to work within it before that. So human government is ordained of God. We see that in verses 1 and 2. Look at verses 3 through 5. Human government should restrain evil. That's the point. That's what human government is for. Human government must restrain evil. Let's read those verses next, verses 3 through 5. "For rulers are not a terror to good works or good workers," at least they shouldn't be, "but to evil and evil workers. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what is good." You shouldn't have to fear the authority if you're doing what's right, because they punish evildoers, wrongdoers. You want to be unafraid of the governmental authority? Just live a righteous life, he says. "Do what is good and you will have praise from the same." You'll get praise, you'll get accolades, you'll get commended by human government. At least that's the way it should be. "For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." He can even execute the death penalty. He does not bear the sword in vain. He can take life. Human government is ordained of God to take life. "For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on all those who practice evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake." So not just you obey human government, not just because you fear that you might come under the punishment of human government, but because you're a Christian, he says, and your conscience should be guiding you to do what God says. So a double-edged sword, I guess we could say. human government must restrain evil, he tells us in verse 3. Have you heard the statement, you can't legislate morality? We probably all have. And technically, that's true. In other words, you can't legislate, makes laws. You can't make laws that produce moral people. You can't pass laws that somehow make people good or moral or righteous. There may not be a law that will make you love me or love someone else, but you can pass a law that will keep people from killing you. So laws are a legislation against immorality. Laws are to protect immoral people from doing things that are wrong. So we can't pass a law that makes everybody good and loving and kind and gracious. That has to be a work of the heart. But we put laws into place in our land to keep evil people at least hesitant to do evil things. They're against wrongdoers and immorality, so we pass laws against immorality. That's the purpose of government. That's the purpose of legislation, he tells us. The problem is when a country becomes corrupt and it's making laws that make good people punish and bad people promote it. That's the problem. Sometimes government must go so far as to take life. He tells us that. They don't bear the sword in vain. Sometimes government and governmental authorities have to take life in order to protect other lives, the lives of innocent people. They have to punish evildoers, wicked people, people that have taken life and done other heinous crime to protect innocent people, he tells us. And this is not the only passage that says that, but it says here, he does not bear the sword in vain. The sword is talking about taking someone's life. They take a sword in the battle to kill people. They take a sword to execute people. So he's talking about execution here, as we well know. And that's what Exodus chapter 21, verse 12 says. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. So someone kills someone, the Bible says they have to pay for it with their own life. Or otherwise, crimes such as that, manslaughter and murder, will exponentially grow because there's no real threat to the evildoer. Matter of fact, Genesis chapter 9 says, whoever sheds man's blood, by mankind collectively, is understood there, by man shall his blood be shed. So whoever kills someone, by government shall his blood be shed. Murderers have to die, the Bible is telling us, or otherwise the society loses its respect for life and it becomes corrupted. The coddling of a murderer is really cruelty to society. That's what the Bible teaches. It's cruelty to the innocent people to coddle the murderer. So government is to restrain evil, he tells us, verse 3. The second part of verse 3, government is to reward good. What does he say here? He says, do you want to be unafraid? You want to not live in fear? You want to live comfortably? Then what? Do what is good. And not only will you live comfortably, live safely, live securely, but you'll receive praise for your godly life. That's the way it should be. That's the way God ordained it to be. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to the governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So the idea of government punishes evildoers, promotes righteous doing and righteous acts and good doers, and it balances things out. It takes care of the threats to society, and so that's what government is to be doing. Government must restrain evil and promote that which is good. When a society, when a culture, when a government, when a national authority begin to turn that around, then you have a problem in society, which is probably what we're facing here. Third, look at verses 6 and 7. Human government requires diligence. But because of this, you will also pay taxes. for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Human government requires diligence. First, he tells us we are to pay taxes. We chafe under that a little bit. And rightly so, because taxes can become easily exorbitant. And things can be added to government which are very wasteful. And in our situation here in America, we know that. We know we're a spending nation, and our national debt is accumulating at an unbelievable rate into the billions. And it comes to the point where we can no longer pay the interest on our debt. And we become a debtor nation, and then we become very vulnerable to other nations. So we understand that taxes, though, are necessary for the citizenry to pay for government services. None of us are going to go out and build C-470. None of us are going to repave the streets near our home. Or put the sewers in, you know, and hook them up to the city sewer, other things like that. So we recognize that there is a legitimate need to pay taxes. But here in America, of course, we can voice our disapproval. We can vote our pocketbook. We can influence taxes to hopefully to some degree, and we should be. All of us know taxes never seem to go down. Taxes only seem to go up. So when it comes to voting for a tax increase, I never vote for a tax increase. Somebody else is probably going to vote it in, but I'm not going to vote it in. They because once they go up, they never come down. They hang on to that money, and then they use it in a different way. So taxes are necessary. But a nation is in trouble when half the people think the other half should support them. And we have that, we're on the brink of that right here in America, where many people are supported by government programs. Now, I'm not talking about people that paid for the last 40, 50 years into Social Security, and now they're going to get back maybe a small portion of that in their retirement years. I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about the massive welfare system that has become pandemic in our country. Some see government as a cow to be milked instead of a watchdog to be fed. Be carefully guarded. It is a watchdog to be fed and kept on the chain. We are to pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says, I urge them, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving, four types of prayers mentioned there, be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live a peaceable and quiet life. Now, other than days like today or Memorial Day or some things like that, do you regularly pray for your leaders, maybe even by name? You pray for your senators? Do you know who they are? Your congressmen? Do you know who they are? Do you pray for your president, some of his cabinet, those that are running for president? We need to pray for our people that are overseeing us, our governmental leaders. God hears prayer, and he hears prayers about government leaders. He puts up and he puts down, he sets into position, and he takes down those that he wants to, but he listens to our prayers. And so we're urged to pray for governmental leaders. If God can convert some of the governmental leaders in the past and bring them to their senses. Remember some of the leaders in Daniel's day that were driven out and they went mad and they ate grass like an oxen and their fingernails grew, and he was the king of Babylon, and God did that to him, and then he brought him back to his senses and he recognized God and he made godly decree. If he can do that in Daniel's day, he can do it in our day. He can do it to Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump. And he probably needs to. He needs to hear our prayers. It's an interesting election for sure. So we need to pray for our leaders. Not only are we to pay taxes, we're to pray for our leaders, the Bible tells us, but we are to preach to our officials. So, well, I'm not really a preacher, but we're to let them know what the Bible says. Isaiah 5:20 through 24 says this: "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." We're facing that in our country, where right is put down, wrong is promoted, where they call good evil and evil good. What does he go on to say? "They have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel." So when people reject God, they don't know right from wrong, they don't know good from evil, and they start proclaiming the good people as bad people and dangerous people, and bad people and evil deeds as good. So we need to pray for them, but we need to tell them what the Bible says, because they don't have a moral conscience. They don't have the bearing of Scripture. So we need to tell them what Scripture says. We need to write to them and tell them what Scripture says. We need to preach to them. Let me give you some examples. Elijah preached to King Ahab. Far as we know, he died a wicked unbeliever. But Elijah preached to Ahab. Moses preached to Pharaoh. We have no record that Pharaoh ever got converted, but Moses preached to Pharaoh. Daniel preached to Nebuchadnezzar. John the Baptist preached to Herod. Jesus preached to Pilate. Paul preached to King Agrippa. So they told them what the Word of God said. Whether or not they responded to it, whether or not they got converted, or whether or not even they changed the way in which they ruled, that's between them and God. But we need to proclaim the Word of God to them so they know right from wrong. We pay our taxes, we pray for our leader, we preach to our officials, and we need to preach to them. As long as our leaders are killing the preborn, we need to preach to them. 50 million babies have been murdered in America. As long as they're murdering the preborn, we need to preach to them. As long as our leaders are trying to normalize sexual perversion, we need to preach to them. Just a year ago, it would have been a completely different context. But now our U.S. Supreme Court has legitimized and really pushed into the forefront the marriage of homosexuals. Has homosexuality been around since the beginning of time? But not until now is it normalized and legitimatized. And so as long as sexual perversion is being promoted, our officials need to be preached to and told what is right and what is wrong. As long as our religious liberties are being curtailed, we need to keep on preaching to our officials. If it is morally wrong, it cannot be politically right. If it is morally wrong, it cannot be politically right. Fourth and finally, we are to participate in the process. I think some people have withdrawn from the process. They say, "I don't like any of my choices." Or they feel like politics is dirty business, and it probably is. It probably is. They say there's two things you don't ever want to see made: sausages and laws, because it'll make you sick. And that's probably true. But a lot of Christians have withdrawn because they feel like politics is dirty, and so Christians don't want to run for office, and Christians don't want to get involved in the process. But we have to, because if we withdraw, there's a void, there's a vacuum. We have to participate in the process. We have to vote. We may not like our choices. We don't even maybe like the phrase "the lesser of two evils," but it's really the case. It's the lesser of evils many times. There's no righteous person running. But for our own sakes and for the sake of our family and future, we have to pick the lesser of evils. That's probably what we're facing this year. Our Constitution says, "Of the people, by the people, and for the people." So voting is part of the process of rendering unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. That's part of rendering unto Caesar, doing what government requires. That's part of the process is voting. But as Christians, we participate according to biblical principles. We think through. We have a sanctified reasoning process where we say, well, if I choose this person or if I vote yes for this, how is this going to affect our country? How does this affect the work of God? How does this honor God or dishonor God? So we have to bring our Christian principles into the process as we participate in the process. We can't give up on America. America has been the great sending station for two centuries of missionaries. We've been the light on the hillside for many other countries. Many other countries have said, well, what would America do? What would the leaders in America do? What would the Christians in America do? So we can't give up on America, but we have to become involved, we have to hang in there, and we have to pray that God would change our leaders, and really that verse that we quoted a little earlier, that God would hear our prayers, heal our land, forgive our sin, and restore righteousness in our land.